Stevie, we're going to come to the Georgia game. Chapter number 9. This is of Georgia. And tonight for the chapter 9. This is a few verses in the chapter, please. Georgia chapter 9. Verse number 1. It came to pass that all the kingdoms which were on this side Jordan, in the hills and in the valleys, and in all the coasts of the great sea, over against Lebanon, the Hittites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, heard thereof. They gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel, with one accord. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work wildly, and went and made as if they had been ambassadors, and took old sacks upon their asses, and wine bottles rolled and bent, and bound up, and old shoes, and clouted upon their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of the provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal, and said unto him, unto the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore, make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hittites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? And they said unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you? And from whence come you? And they said unto him, from a very far country, thy servants have come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard the fame of him. And all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which is Ashtaroth, wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, therefore now make ye a league with us. This our bread we took, hot from our provision, out of our houses, and the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry, and it is mouldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled were new, and behold, they be red. And these our garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals, and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, and made a league with them, to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days, after they had made a league with them, that they heard that they were their neighbours, and they dwelt among them. So it is the end of the chapter. Verse number 25, and now behold, we are in thine hand, and it seemeth good and right unto thee to do unto our due. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, and drawers of water for the congregation, and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. Just a few verses from Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, reading from verse number 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18, pray always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto, with all perseverance and supplication with all faith. We use the Lord for his help as we meditate on some of these verses this evening. As I said last week, it was a fascinating journey. It was for the children of Israel, I'm sure it's for you as well, as you read through this very interesting book of Joshua. Just a little recap of what we said at the beginning last week in relation to this amazing book. At the very beginning, of course, they're moving into the land. They're getting going in the land. They hadn't been in the land, they should have been in the land, but they weren't in the land. And there they come to the border. And there's preparation to be done before they go into the land. And then it's amazing, eventually, to see that progression into the land as they go through Jordan. Then, of course, they come to Gilgal, and there's that period of purification, just within sight of the border. And from chapters number 1 to 5, we find that they're getting going in the land. The start of their journey into this promised land of Canaan. And then in this section that we'll be looking at over these two nights, it starts from chapter 6, and it suggests that it runs to chapter number 12, and they're now gaining ground in the land. God had promised them the land flowing with milk and honey. God had promised he would deliver it to them. And now, of course, they've got to execute that, and they've got to gain the ground in the land. And we find that they go from east to west, and they're that central military campaign. And then they go further south, and they gain ground there. And then they go up north into the northern territories, and they gain ground there as well. And in each chapter between 6 and 12, they're gaining ground in the land. Not so much the focus on the border, that was chapters 1 to 5. But it's now the battle that they're engaging in. The battle at Jordan, the battle at Ai, lost and won. And now, of course, in chapter number 9, we're going to think of this encounter with the Gibeonites. Amazing lessons, wonderful lessons, very practical lessons for each one of us from this wonderful book in God's Word, gaining ground in the land. Then, of course, as they move forward between chapters 13 to 22, we suggested that they would be growing grateful in the land. Because in that section, those 9 chapters, you find repeatedly the word inheritance, 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 more than in any of the other chapters in the book. That seems to be the focus, the benefit that is theirs in the land, the inheritance that God had given to them. And I'm sure that they became appreciative of that. As they gained the ground, as they came to enjoy the land that had been given to them by God, there was that growing appreciation, that growing gratefulness in their hearts of the benefits that God had given to them. Sure, that's like us, isn't it? As we go through our Christian life, and until the Lord Jesus comes back, sure, there's a growing gratefulness in our souls of the benefits that are ours in Christ Jesus. Oh yes, we have an inheritance, a future inheritance, an amazing inheritance that lies ahead of every child of God. But of course the blessings start here, don't they? And the benefits and the joy and the inheritance that is ours, incorruptible, undefiled, that faileth not, away reserved in heaven for you, growing grateful in the land. And then in the last two chapters, 23 and 24 of the book, we suggested there they were glorifying God in the land, cleaving unto him, loving him, fearing him, serving him, inclining their heart to him. And these were all evidences, vital evidences of glorifying God in the land. Last week we were thinking about the differences that they exhibited before the enemy. There had been a deliverance of the enemy, that was chapter number 6. And they were thankful for that. The power of God seen very clearly at Jericho. But then of course, the next chapter there was the defeat by the enemy. Sometimes that happens, isn't it? We'll be thinking tonight of how powerful the enemy is. How subtle the enemy is. And how often he's victorious. In our Christian life, they were defeated by the enemy in chapter number 6. And does that just need, day by day, to be careful in our Christian life? You come into chapter number 8 that we're looking at last week, there's a difference about them. There's a different strategy. There's a different staff. There's a different approach as they approached the enemy. Of course, at the end, there's a different people because having defeated Ai eventually, they then headed north 30 miles, and they did what God had asked them to do. He told them when they entered the land, they were to build an altar, and that's what they did. And they presented worship to God and praise to God for His help, for His hand with them. The difference is all very distinctive, all very difficult. What had gone before, the difference is before the enemy. But now we're coming to think about the dangers from the enemy. These dangers were very present. These dangers were very real. These dangers are still facing us today. The warnings that are presented in chapter number 9, they're important. They're invaluable because they face the same challenges in 2018 as the children of Israel did all these years ago. You see, right at the outset, we are in a spiritual battle. They were in a physical battle. But if we're bringing up today, we are in a spiritual battle. And we have very dangerous enemies. The Bible will tell us that. We know that from practical experience, from day-to-day living, that there are enemies. The Bible talks about enemies at the cross of Christ. And we're in a spiritual battle. Paul reminds the young man Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, war of good, warfare. You're in a battle, he's saying. Before he concludes that same epistle, fight the good fight of faith, he says in chapter number 6. And he's just reminding Timothy, you're in an ongoing daily battle. The enemies we face, they are different. They are varied as well. We alluded to it just very briefly as we were passing through last week. But the kind of three arch enemies of the believer set out in the Bible often seen. The world. And of course the world is out to defeat the Christian. And an example of the world is Jericho. And that was in chapter number 6. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 7, the world hates me. Why? Well, he's going to tell us. Because I testify that its works are evil. The world and its systems and its ways, they're contrary to God. We see that almost on a daily basis, don't we? The world that we're living in. We're in the world, says John, but we're not of the world. Not part of the system, not following its trend. Not blazing its trail, but we're in it. We're never encouraged to live a monastic life and to live in isolation, separation, yes, but never isolation. So we're in the world. We've got to live in the world, but we've got to be aware that the world wants to defeat us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. What should our response be to that danger? We read in 1 John chapter 2, love not. That's the answer. Don't go after, don't have hankering after the world. But then of course the other enemy that affects or afflicts the child of God is the flesh. The flesh is our fallen, sinful nature that we receive at birth. And it is not removed at new birth. And it's still there. And every now and again it rears its ugly head. And if the world is out to defeat, as the flesh clearly is out to defy us, that's what the flesh is wanting to do. William MacDonald in his book talks about the forgotten commandment, be ye holy, be ye holy. We live in an unholy world, don't we? Increasingly so, it affects if they believe in the Lord Jesus. And the flesh is just out to defy us. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, in the flesh there is no good thing. Not even a vestige of a good thing about it. This is entirely wrong, unhelpful. And it will be to our spiritual detriment and damage. So what should our response be? If loving not the world is a response to that danger and that enemy, what about the flesh? Romans chapter 13, make no provision for the flesh. Don't feed it, don't encourage it. Don't give it oxygen to breathe in your Christian life. Don't make provision for the flesh whatsoever. The world, Jericho chapter 6, the flesh, Ai chapter 7, and 8 of Joshua.
But then we come to the third enemy in this chapter here, and of course the devil. Not so much out to defeat us, although he likes to do that. Not so much out to defile us, although again, his strategy could include that, but primarily he's out to deceive the Christian. We're going to see that particularly in this chapter of Joshua. He is our adversary. Peter tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 5, going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's one of the pictures that are given to us in the Bible. It's the devil. He's a roaring, ravening lion. The ferocity of the devil. We've got to be aware of that. But then, of course, we're in Ephesians chapter 6. That's why we come to it. We'll come to it today, if time permits. Ephesians chapter 6. Yes, Lord, it talks here about the wiles of the devil. Now, here you notice, similarly, in Joshua chapter 9, verse number 3 and 4, but it talks about the inhabitants of Gibeon and Tim, verse 4, they did work wilily. The wiles of the devil, Ephesians chapter 6, and here we find Satan is at work in Joshua and chapter number 9, the wiles of the devil. We get our English word method from that. Understanding his plans are crucial to be victorious as a believer. We'll see that in Ephesians chapter 6. How different his plans are, different for different people, different at different times. How subtle he is, how cunning he is. Crucial that we're aware of that. Because not only is he the roaring lion of 1 Peter chapter 5, but when you come into 2 Corinthians chapter 11, it says he's transformed into the angel of light. How different. What a contrast. Couldn't be more distinctive. And there are occasions we find that he comes and his approach is so confrontational and so hostile, and he's a roaring lion. But even more dangerous as we come with the angel of light. The context, of course, we were centered earlier in 2 Corinthians 1, is false prophets and deceitful workers. Super apostles, as some are talking about them. And yet they were really working for Satan. And he says, they're appearing, they're moving amongst you. And they would appear to be spiritual, and yet all the time they're doing the devil's work. Because they've been transformed, like him, into the angel of light. In our Bible reading, we're just going through 2 Peter chapter 2. It's exactly the same as that chapter. And the false teachers, and they're bringing in damnable heresies, it says, leading many away from the truth. But they're doing it subtly. They're doing it gently. They're doing it persuasively. They're using cunning. Look at that in the chapter, in 2 Peter chapter 2. That's how false prophets operate. And they do Satan's work. And they're really just taking out his character, not often as a roaring lion, but more often as the angel of light, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the enemy defeats these. The enemy defeats are clever. There's a plan, there's a method, as we've been thinking. They're deceptive. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? I'm quoting ESV. So that we are not outwitted by Satan, we should not be ignorant of his design. So I'll quote that again. So that we are not outwitted by Satan. So it's possible that we are outwitted by Satan. We should not be ignorant of his design, of his plan. He has plans. Plans for us all. Plans for us then. Plans for how he might disrupt marriages. Plans for how he might stop our children for the Lord Jesus. He's got plans. And we just have to be very cognizant of these plans. But of course, all the time, recognizing that although he's extremely powerful, he's not all powerful. The Lord Jesus. He is in the world. That's the devil. The devil is here. And yet we find the Lord Jesus. David is here than you. And he is in the world. So we're linked to one who is all powerful. Countless as that is. And yet, just to be conscious that there is one, the devil himself, and he is very, very powerful. Let's come to the chapter here and look at some of these lessons in their context. We're going to divide the chapter very unequally, actually. The first two verses, we're going to suggest here that the enemy is defying the children of Israel. And they have Satan, as we just said, they want to see it, Satan roaring as a lion, using that example, that picture that's given to them in 1 Peter chapter 5. To define the children of Israel, verse number 1 to 2. But then in the rest of the chapter, if you think about the Gibeonites, a very different tactic is adopted. And now we find the enemy deceiving the children of Israel. Defying the children of Israel? Satan is a lion. Deceiving the children of Israel, Satan has the angel of light, as referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. What a contrast. Approaches in the same chapter here in Joshua chapter 9. In the first part, in the first two verses, the danger of a hostile approach. Oh, we're aware of that. But then in the second part, in the rest of the chapter, the danger of a subtle approach. When they're on guard, when the hostile approach appears, that sometimes we're caught off guard when the subtle approach comes along. See, the first one is very obvious, but the second one is very obscure. It's far less obvious, far less unhinged, the reason why Satan often adopts that particular tactic. That seems to be far more successful for him than the outright hostility of the approach he's taken in verses 1 and 2. In the first two verses, we're conscious of the opposition. It's very apparent. But in the remainder of the chapter, it's bigger than the Gibeonites. And as you think about our situation in 2018, we're often unconscious of his operation. So conscious of the opposition, and that's important, but often we're unconscious of his operation, his plan, his methodology, the wiles of the devil. Aware of his power, we'll see that in the first two verses, but unaware of his plan. It's very different. The approach of Satan. Of course, he is a master tactician. He knows just what's going to cause me issues that might cause you no issue whatsoever, and vice versa. He knows just the things that might cause me to be distracted in Christian life. And he knows the same for each one of us. We see the tactics of Satan. And of course, these two approaches in this chapter are often used by the enemy and often seen in the Bible and found in our lives as Christians today. And a clear example, of course, is the book of Nehemiah. I've been looking at it again recently, and it's a wonderful book, and there you find that Nehemiah comes back from Babylon, part of the third return, and Nehemiah goes out and he takes a midnight stroll, and how downcast he must have been. And he takes a walk along and he just sees the devastation of the city of Jerusalem. The walls broken down, the gates destroyed. And he goes out and surveys the extent, the enormity of the task that was facing them. And then in chapter 2, the decision is made, let us rise up and build. Given that survey that had taken place, and conscious of the mighty power of God, he starts to work in chapter 2, but in particular I'm thinking of the response of the enemy to Nehemiah and to those co-workers that were going to be with him. What did they see? Were they passive in all? Of course they weren't. They then raised their voice. A variety of enemies, we're going to see that in chapter number 8, in chapter number 9, sorry, identified as well. A variety of disparate enemies, and in Nehemiah's day it was the same. What did they do? They coalesced and they raised their voice in opposition to the work of God. What did they say? They say the task is impossible. And so it was, without the help of God, of course. And then they said that the materials are unsuitable. And the manpower is feeble. Just a few numbers. And finally they said the proposal is laughable. And that was what Nehemiah faced, having just decided to begin the great work for God. Between chapters 2 and 6, you see the different tactics of the enemy of Satan himself. He uses mockery. He uses conspiracy. He'll use outright hostility. That's the beginning of Joshua chapter number 9. But then, and perhaps the most dangerous of all, he'll use subtlety. That's the second part of Joshua chapter 9. It culminates in a statement in Nehemiah chapter 6 when they said, "Come and let us meet together." And we have that word in Joshua chapter 9. So come and let us meet together. What was the subtlety of it? They had tried the hostility, and they had tried the conspiracy, and they had tried the mockery, and then they tried the subtlety. And in our Christian life, we'll find those four different tactics often used. We might be on guard for the hostility. We might not like, but we might put up with the mockery as well as our Christian lives. Conspiracy is more dangerous, and yet Satan would use it, but oftentimes the thing that's most dangerous is the stuff that we've indicated already. Different tactics used by Satan. If we look at some of the details of these first two verses, as time marches on, so this is the section where the enemy and Satan behind the enemy are defying the children of Israel. Look at these two verses, all contained within them. Notice seven brief things about the enemy in these opening verses. First of all, the variety of the enemy. There was those in the hills, and there was those in the valleys, and there was those in the coasts. Different geographically, different economically, actually, maybe even different militarily. And they were different, there were different paths. And yet it came to pass where all the kings that were on this side, John, in the hills and in the valley, just seemed to be them all together. There was a variety in the Nehemiah's day. And we see that today as well. Different opponents facing us, all orchestrated and energized by Satan himself. But there's different opponents that we face on a daily basis. There's a variety of the enemy. But then, the totality of the enemy. You notice that all the kings are combined for here. They're different, as I thought about a few minutes ago. But they're not divided here, they're united. Common cause. The luck of God. The people of God. And not only are combined for, but by necessity, a combined force as well. There's a strength, an inherent strength about this combined unit opposing the work of God. And it's interesting, in fact, six of those seven described here in Joshua chapter 9, they're also mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses says, "There's greater and mightier than you." And we get an idea of the power of this collective group. And here they are. And not only the variety, but there's a totality about the enemy facing and opposing the work of God. But of course, again, that unity of the enemy. There wasn't unity with them before, but here we find them together. Remember chapter 23, Pilate and Herod, enmity between them previously, when the Lord Jesus was presented, and then the Lord Jesus was going to be crucified, and the baying of the crowd, away with him, we will not have him over us. We read that they became friends together. Never been before. But in the face of the person of Lord Jesus Christ, presented with him, there was a uniting of enemies. And we still have that today. So the variety of the enemy, the totality of the enemy, the unity of the enemy, and the harmony of the enemy, this is as one. But there was the harmony among Satan, isn't it? A little expression at the end of these two verses, with one accord. I'm sure you've noticed that as you've read through the birth of the church, through the book of Acts, and you find the believers in the early days, one of those phrases that it seems to mark them time and time and time again, trace it through with one accord, with one accord. There's a harmony about the early church. And it's good to see harmony amongst the people of God, but interestingly, you've got harmony amongst the opponents of God as well. Unity and harmony. Sometimes there's unity without harmony. Here, they just seem to be working together with a common aim and objective, and it's the work of God. the proximity of the enemy. It says that they hear. The enemy wasn't there. The enemy's aware. They're not inactive. They're not distant, although later on they try to claim they're distant, but they're not. They're certainly not disinterested. They're extremely interested in what you and I are doing for God. The enemy is watching. They're listening. They're just wanting to stop what we're doing for him. The proximity of the enemy, we've got to be aware of that. They were close to the people of God here. And the opportunity of the enemy. You know, the enemy responds to our successes and failures. The enemy spots our weaknesses and vulnerabilities. And here we find the enemy here, and they're spotting a weakness. It's interesting that the expression, the words at the start of chapter number 9, they're almost identical to the words at the start of chapter number 5. But at chapter 5, the response is different. It says, they heard. And when they heard about victory and conquest, it says in chapter 5, verse 1, their heart melted. That was the response of the enemy, as there was victory from the people of God of a different kind. Things have changed. Ai's come in between. A defeat, a terrible defeat at Ai. And now it's suddenly energized the enemy. Oh, they hear again. But they're now going to do something about it. They're going to fight. They weren't doing that in chapter 5. They're harshly offered. So the opportunity of the enemy. We can see that in these verses as well. And then, of course, finally, the hostility of the enemy. That's what they're wanting to do. Possibly even galvanized by that altar being built and laying claim to the land. And suddenly now, the enemy defies the children. And we can see all of these characteristics, the variety, the totality, the unity, the harmony, the proximity, the opportunity that presents to them, and the hostility. We see all of that. Something has changed. And we just have to be aware of that in our Christian life, because sometimes the enemy of God is defying us, the people of God. But notice, secondly, in the remainder of the chapter, they're deceiving now the children of Israel. Notice their look, first of all, their appearance. And of course, they're very clever. We mentioned that the enemy is often very astute and very clever. And here we find the enemy, as they obviously sat and prepared and planned this incursion. As the Gibeonites thought this through very carefully, they decided that they were using this guy to dupe the people of God. Clever use of disguise with a view to hoodwinking them and to making a leak. I think just in a moment. I think you see, they look genuine. They took the time to look authentic. That's like the false teachers, isn't it, in the New Testament. They looked authentic. They looked genuine. Not easily spotted. And often things that are false, there's a counterfeit for Satan, and it looks so like a genuine article, doesn't it? Sometimes the cults are like that, and they masquerade as something that's genuine. And sometimes you look at their website, you might even be confused and thinking, this all seems very plausible, this all seems very scriptural. And yet you dig a little bit deeper and you find that actually it's not real at all. It's false. It's another gospel, another of a different kind altogether. And we just need to be careful, we just need to be on guard. And here we find this look of the Gibeonites, they looked genuine. And it wasn't an elaborate plan, it wasn't half-baked, it was so well thought out. And again, that's a tactic of Satan himself, because he is, this is just there, he is a master tactician. So the look of the enemy. But then notice as well the language of the enemy. That's a proper use of disguise, but proper use of disinformation. Again, Satan's using that in 2018. He's wanting to deceive them, and he's wanting to deceive us. And oftentimes it's just a use of disinformation. And it's interesting what they said. You have that in verse number 6, and verse number 8, and verse number 9, but all of the time they've been very economical with the truth. And it's a mixture of lies and truths mixed together
to confuse Joshua and to confuse the people of God.
They had pretended to be distant when they weren't. Notice verse number 9. It's in a very far country. Instead of being embellished, of course, it's only a far country a few verses before, but now it's a very far country, just to underscore, to emphasise the point. But they weren't. Verse number 13 would come a very long journey, but they hadn't. They pretended to be devout, but they were not. They used flattery to distract Joshua and others from what was really true. And all of these tactics, all of these approaches are still being used by the devil today. The language that we're using, it's important that we hear what they're saying. And we find here that Joshua, they're listening to them, and yet they find that they're going to be deceived by it. So there's their look and their language. And then, of course, we can't help but notice their lead. It is five times over in the chapter, two years that we're reading, verse 6, verse 7, verse 11, verse 15, verse 16. They wanted to make a league with them, an alliance, an unholy alliance, an unscriptural alliance, in fact. But in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and back in Exodus as well, we find that God had said, don't make any alliance with a near neighbour. You're able to have an association with those who are from a distance. That's why they said we're from a distance. It would seem that they were aware of this mandate from God as well. And God said, if they're near, you cannot, in fact, more than that, you've got to destroy them entirely. And perhaps the Gibeonites, more than likely, the Gibeonites were aware of that. And they said, well, if they recognise that we're just near neighbours, we're going to be destroyed. So let's say they were from a distance. And that is the plan, that's central to the plan. And this clever use of distance, they're going to use it just to delude Joshua and others. And notice what they say, make a league with us. We have that in verse number 6 and verse number 11. And then in verse number 7, there is the response, how shall we make a league with you? It was that momentary questioning. If you're near neighbours, how is it possible for us to make a league with you? Referring to Deuteronomy chapter 20 and the end of Exodus. And then Joshua comes in and Joshua asks them some questions. And they don't answer these questions. But they convince them by their rhetoric, by their look, by their language. And we find that Joshua's taken in and the rest of the people are as well. And we find in verse number 15, it says, tragically, and they made a league with them. What a mistake. What a tragic mistake. Taken in by the deception of the enemy. The very people they'd been instructed to destroy. They're now in alliance with them. And they take an oath. And that oath was long lasting. 430 years later, we find Saul decides that he's going to go and he's going to slay the Gibeonites. What happened? God gave them judgment. There was 3 years of famine. You see, they were protected. They came under the shelter of this oath that had been given, this mistake that was made by Joshua and those around them. Deceived into it. Who's where it's entered? And yet, because they gave an oath, then these people became protected. And that is in perpetuity, really. And we find that that league is made. And the chapter ends with their lot. 3 days, only 3 days to discover this mistake. Couldn't rectify it. Couldn't turn the clock back. The damage had been done. And then the oath was honoured. And they remained in servitude. Thereafter, cutters of wood, drawers of water, for the altar, for the brazen altar, that was the first thing he saw when he came into the tabernacle structure, the brazen altar. And the fire was never to go out in the brazen altar. Perpetual fire. All the time, every day. And perhaps that was the role of the Gibeonites, hewers of wood, just to keep the fire going on the brazen altar. It's just to be learned. Defying the people of God, the enemy sometimes uses those tactics. And we see that in the opening two verses of the chapter. But deceiving the people of God, and the enemy often uses that, we see it in the remainder of the chapter. That's why I read in Ephesians chapter 6, just for a few moments. We find here that the people of God are exhorted, encouraged to be prepared for the attack of the enemy. And that brings us right up to date, because we're facing an enemy on a daily basis, at school, at college, in our street, in the workplace. And the enemy's there, and we're going to face him. And we've got to be prepared. And of course, the encouragement is that we're not going out on our own devices. Sure to feel, but God has made abundant provision for us to be successful. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we find the armour is given to the people of God. It says there, be strong in the Lord. That's how we're going to be able to be victorious in our Christian life. Be powerful, but in His might. But then thirdly, be perceptive. And that takes us back to Joshua chapter 6, because in Joshua chapter 9, because in Ephesians chapter 6, it's really understanding the enemy, the one with the fiery darts, the one that's using different approaches. Understand the different descriptions of him. Understand the domain that he works in. Understand the devices, the wiles of the devil. Paul really saying to the church at Ephesus, know the enemy, be perceptive, and how important that is for us today. Then he says, be protected. 7 items to put on. He says, put them all on. Don't just put on 5 or 6, put them all on. Put on the whole armour of God. I'm really glad that God has given us permission to be victorious in our Christian life. And notice how he ends Ephesians chapter 6. The last item is prayer. Crucial for every believer in the Lord Jesus. He says, not only be powerful and be perceptive and be protected, crucial though they all are, but he says, be prayerful. Be prayerful. Commit the day to God in prayer. Commit each day to God in prayer before we embark on it. Understand that the enemy is ready for us. But get into the presence of God. Commit the day to God in prayer. Understand that sometimes he'll come as a hostile way, but he'll often come as a subtle way. Understand it will come sometimes defying the work that we're doing. But other times you'll seek to come just trying to deceive us. And to stop us and to spoil our testimony. So that's a lesson. Lesson for Joshua and the children of Israel as they were gaining ground in the land. Crucial lessons for us today as well. No matter what stage we're at in our Christian life, in order for us to live lives of glory and honour and pleasing to God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we would bow again in thy presence, but thank you for thy words. We thank you for the truth contained within it. We thank you, Father, for the relevance. Thank you, Father, for lessons that we can learn to help us in our Christian life and in our pathway heavenward and homeward. We think of the activity of the enemy. We think of satanic advances, and we think, Father, of his plans and his methods. And yet, O God, we rejoice in the fact that although he's powerful, he's not all powerful. We think of how his end has already been decided. And, Father, we think of how one day he'll be locked up, chained for those 1,000 years of death inside of it. And yet, O God, we think of how at the moment the prince of the power of the air, and we pray that we may not underestimate him. Help us to be aware of how violent he is and how subtle he is. Help us, O Father, just to commit ourselves to thee. We think of the difficulty that Joshua had when he didn't take counsel from the Lord, and the consequences that followed and the catastrophe that happened. Father, we pray that we might ever and always be dependent upon thee, and to go in thy strength, and to seek thy help, and to live a life before thee, Father. Father, we do pray then that thou will be with thy people, be with us individually, as we live a life before thee. Help us, Father, collectively as well as a company of thy people, that we might be bright luminaries in a dark place, that we might shine for thee in this day. Father, we've been praying already for individuals in this community. in immortality. Father, we just commend them again to thee. For thy blessing, for thy salvation, we pray, Lord, if you please thee just to intervene in life, young and old, and bless thee even in these days. We pray for thy help to go upon thy people, for thy goodness. Father, we commit them all to thee. We thank you for the encouragement, even last Friday of Harry being baptized, we commend him to thee. I just pray that we continue to lift him and bless him and help him and encourage him in his Christian life. We continue to pray for Elizabeth, Father, as has been done already. We commit her graciously to thee. We think it's a good step, this move. And we're conscious of God that thou art ahead of each one of us. We thank you for every child of God who is enveloped in thy love underneath those everlasting arms. We just pray that you might be conscious of thy hand in guiding and leading and directing and in blessing as she moves to a new location, that she may be a blessing to others, and likewise she may receive blessing from thy people where she goes. So Father, we commit us all to thee. We thank thee for thy goodness to thee even this day. We commit the remainder between the hours of the night to thee. I just bring to thee our evening worship and praise and thanksgiving, and do so in his worthy and precious name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.